Okay. Well, if you don't rem if you forgot, teen camp went last week, and teens, I got the privilege of going and being with the teens for the week. They went to a camp that was 2,000 acres, and they're supposed to join up, not join up, but there was supposed to be another camp group going on at the same time, but that camp group canceled, so it was really nice. So they had 2,000 acres to themselves. Could you imagine? And then the 2,000 acres had 1 million acres around it of just forest. I went hiking for 2.5 miles or more, and you end up in Arkansas because you're down at the border. And we ended up at Table Rock Lake. So imagine, you know, being in the eastern southern part of Missouri, north, I said eastern? Western. Western side, and you hit Table Rock Lake, which is way over by Branson, right? So it's just massively huge. We got there, the guy said, "Oh, just want to let you guys know that we have what's those hogs? Boar hogs. Yeah, wild, those wild hogs. We've got those. And we have cougars." And then I asked another guy, and he says, "Yeah, every once in a while we have bears." So none of your kids were by themselves. The only person I know that went by themselves was me. I went running in the morning, and I did run. You don't want to go slow. And then I sang loud while I was running too. So, you know, the bears would be not scared of me. But one little girl said she saw a bear, but I don't think she did. But definitely saw deer, turkey, and other things. Just beautiful area, beautiful time. Kids are great. You know, you have grandkids or kids there. They did a phenomenal job. They just seemed like they all were cooperative. They all encouraged one another. The counselors were out of this world, and fun time. So come tonight. Well, I'm sure, I think they're doing testimony tonight, right? Yeah. Let's turn to Luke 15. And as you do, I was just thinking, you know, what do I get to teach about? Because I really get to choose anything to teach about. And there's so much to teach about the Word of God, isn't there? But I thought I'd start off with this thought. Who was the person or people that got happy when you got saved? For example, when I got saved at 8 years of age, I can remember my grandmother being thrilled, excited. Who are the people that got excited that you got saved? Yeah. Your grandfather. Yeah. Yeah. So that's awesome because I'm a grandpa now, and I'd like to think that, you know, that I could have a good impression on my grandkids, maybe someday, Lord wills. Who else got excited? Yeah. So they were all saved, huh? Yeah, that's nice. So you're the youngest of 10? Wow. See, people had more kids back then, didn't they? Who got excited when you got saved? Nobody get excited when you got saved? You did. Yeah. You're thrilled, weren't you? That's what I was telling the kids. I said, when you get saved, man, you're so pumped and excited because your sins are forgiven. You're eternally going to be with Jesus. And what a relief and what an excitement, right? And a new nature, a new creation that you become. Yeah, if you did not get excited when you got saved, talk to Pastor Brian. He'll lead you to the Lord today. Who else got excited? Hey, I just want you to know it's the first time I got that water out of that fountain where you know, where you can stick it. You don't have to push anymore. You just put your cup there and the water comes down automatically. That's really cool. Yeah. I'm just seeing that now. It's been there a year probably. Who else got excited? Sunday school teacher got excited. That's awesome. And that's a joy because we have some incredibly faithful Sunday school teachers, don't we? I don't know them all by name. Brian does. But, I mean, I know who they are once we say their names. I'm just saying I don't know who's been teaching for a long time. It seems like Chip's been teaching forever. He's been in there for a long time, and I'm sure there's others. But what a joy. Why do they do that? It's just what a joy to teach our kids and then to see one of the kids come to know the Lord. That is an exciting moment, isn't it? Who else? I'm sorry, someone else raised their hand. And who else was speaking? Oh, man, you finally got to my text. Okay. Let's turn to Luke 15. Yeah. Well, somebody rejoiced on earth, I'm sure. It might have been a spouse, a parent, a grandparent, a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, a missionary, other members. Hard for the unsaved to get excited, huh? Hard for the unsaved to get excited about you. Oh, you got saved? Oh, that's a poor kid. You know, might think that way. But I wanted to talk about Luke 15 and just kind of remind you of, you know, we are responsible to properly interpret Scripture, right? We want to find the authorial intent. We want to interpret Scripture literally, historically, and grammatically. As I was teaching the kids down in camp, I said, hey, what does the image of God mean? And I told them there's lots of theories, but I think if you just stay in the context, it'll tell you, you know, because nothing has meaning without context, right? Think about the word run. What could that mean? It can mean a lot of things, right, ladies? It can mean a run in your hose. It could be a run in the nose. And then it can be a run with your toes, you know. That was pretty good, wasn't it? I just made that up right now. I just want you to know that. And there's more words for running, you know. And we only know in Brazil, when I try to teach this to Brazilians, I use the word manga, M-A-N-G-A, manga. Manga means mango. And manga, that's the first thing they think of is mango. And I said, but let me give you some context. I'm going to put two words on the end, but I won't change the manga word. The letters will be the same. Manga da camisa. Now, da camisa means of the shirt. So now manga means sleeve. So first manga, M-A-N-G-A, meant a fruit, and now it means a sleeve. But now I'm going to add words to the front of the word. And we'll keep the other word still there. Watch this. Ele manga da camisa do Roger. I said, he manga da camisa do Roger, of Roger. What manga now means, because I put a pronoun in front, it means now to make fun of. So it went from a fruit to a sleeve to be making fun of. But the letters didn't change. It's still M-A-N-G-A, right? But what changed was the context, and therefore the meaning changed. So we always are about context. So when Pastor Brian or Pastor Mike or myself or anyone gets up and anyone talking to you in the hallway, when we mention Scripture, we should automatically think about the context. Is that what Scripture's talking about, right? Because we should be about rightly dividing the Word of God. We should be like the Bereans, noble, and not that we're challenging everything that's being said, but we're just testing, you know, testing what is being said so that we can better understand it. And when we see it in its context, boom, we want to apply it and believe in it and trust it and practice that. So when we get to Luke 15, we get to the narratives of the Gospels. It's interesting because Jesus teaches with parables, right? And parables have always been interesting for people. I've seen guys take a parable, and they will find if whatever detail is in the parable, they're going to find some kind of referent for that detail. You know, from every aspect of that parable, they will find something to make up about it. And the question is that what a parable is? Is that the purpose of a parable? I think one of the purposes, a guy named Douglas Stewart and Gordon Fee, they wrote a book called Reading the Bible for All It's Worth. And really good book. Gordon Fee is an Assembly of God guy, though. When I tell people that, they're shocked. What? Gordon Fee is? Yeah. Because he's so good. How can he be Assembly of God and so good? Hey, I want to tell you something. There's an Assembly of God church in Brazil that's reformed in soteriology. That doesn't make sense, does it? Yeah. Because usually Assembly of God, you can lose your salvation. But this Assembly of God learned as they studied the Bible, you can't do that. But they're still Assembly of God. Anyhow, but as we look at parables, I noticed that in Douglas Stewart and Gordon Fee, they brought this out, is that one reason Jesus taught with parables was to evoke an emotion. Do you think that when preachers get up to preach that they should invoke emotion? What do you think? Should they invoke emotion? Watch what you say, because, man, you're talking to me. No, because I like to get emotional. Ask the kids, man. The kids, I get all emotional. They said Pastor Roger was crying and laughing, and I don't mean to do that. I just get emotional about Scripture. And I think Paul was emotional, wasn't he? When we go to Galatians 1, he seemed like he was pretty mad. And he even called him some names, you know. He says in chapter 3, wasn't it? What did he call him? I forget. He said, you, like, simple-minded, I forget. You'd have to look it up. But anyhow, but there's emotion to be pulled out of people. So like Jesus, when he told the parable in Luke chapter 10, which is not our text, we're going to stay in 15, but in Luke 10, he was telling the Good Samaritan parable. And who are the people that walked by the guy in need? Jesus could have selected anyone, right? As he illustrated the point of how to love your neighbor, he could have selected anyone. He purposely picks the two people that the whole nation could imagine being the most righteous people. He says, the priest walks by and does nothing. And then the Levite. And then he provokes the emotion now, right? First off, the hearers are going, well, why'd the priest not do that? And why'd the Levite not do that? Those guys are there to do that. And then he, to really get their emotion, he goes in and goes, and then a Samaritan. And they're all going, Samaritan? Now we know he's not a good teacher. This is terrible. This ain't right. So put it in our day, it'd probably be like this. You had, you know, Pastor Mike walk by. And then you had Pastor Otto walk by. And then you had an atheist walk by. And that doesn't seem right, does it? No. Pastor Mike would do the right thing. Pastor Otto would do the right thing. The atheist wouldn't. And that would be that emotion bringing out. But as we get to Luke 15, I want us to notice about parables. Parables have they're kind of like a sermon illustration, trying to drive home a point, okay? They're not driving home several points. They're driving home a point. You know, when you preach a sermon and you want to make an illustration, you're not developing all the details of the illustration to drive home a point of reference, a comparison. You're just wanting to drive home one point. And so in Luke 15, we see three parables, and they actually function the same. They're all answering the same predicament. And so in the parables, we want to see what caused the parable to be spoken, who are the parties that are there, and what is the point? What is the point of comparison? What is the referent? So let's read Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep. Okay. Luke 15 says this, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Okay. So if we have the parable, we could try to identify different groups before the parable is spoken. The different groups that we can find are the tax collectors and the sinners, right? That would be one group, tax collectors and sinners. Another group would be the Pharisees and the scribes. So the tax collectors and sinners are loving hearing Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes are hating hearing Jesus, right? Is that right? Is that a fair assessment? And we know that because they're grumbling. What they're grumbling about is Jesus is with sinners. So the third person that's in here is Jesus, right? And in the parable, there are 99 what? Sheep that are in the fold, right? And then there is the shepherd. And then there is the one that's lost, right? So now we have to ask, could those three entities identify anybody in the context? The shepherd would be who? Would it be the Pharisees? No. It would be, Jesus. That's right. I had at camp, the youngest kid always answered, just like in here. He was always answering, little Charlie. So I didn't call him little, though. I said Charlie. Jesus. So it doesn't make sense that it would be the Pharisees or scribes, right? It doesn't make sense that it's the sinners. It's Jesus. So that's pretty easy. Who is the lost sheep? Who represents the lost sheep? The tax collectors and sinners. They're lost, right? Yeah. Then who do the 99 represent? Pharisees and scribes. Man, you guys are so good. This is boring probably to you, isn't it? Yeah. There are so many people out there that would say that the 99 is the church. Somehow they get the church there. I don't know how. The church hasn't even started yet. But they say it, they do that because they get confused when Jesus says in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So they read that and they say, wow, the 99 are saved. They don't need repentance. But if we stick with the idea of parables and we stick with the idea of that genre, We stick with the idea that something, they have to represent something within the context. And within the context, it seems like these guys are the Pharisees and the scribes. But why would Jesus say, 99 righteous persons who need no repentance? Do you think Jesus ever used, I always say this word wrong and everybody makes fun of me, hyperbole? I always say hyperbole, but hyperbole. Does he ever use exaggerative language? What do you think? If you don't think Jesus doesn't use exaggerative language, you guys should have plucked your eyes out a long time ago. Right? Yeah. Because if your eye sins, pluck it out. So all the guys here would be blind and you women would be guiding them in. But I don't know how well you women could guide them in. Let's see what you'd have to pluck. No. So there's exaggerative language. And how do we know this is being exaggerative language? Look at the context. Luke 16, it's interesting. Luke 16, look at Luke chapter 16, verse 15. Luke 16, 15. What does it say? And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. See, these Pharisees were righteous. They were justified in their own mind. And all Israel thought they were pretty good too. There was one guy that said they're detestable. And it just provoked them. And that guy was God, Jesus. And so when the text says, I tell you that in the same way there's be more joy in heaven over one sinner than the 99 righteous who don't need to repent, he's not saying the 99 are saved. He's just describing what they think about themselves. They think they don't need to repent. You see, they're justifying themselves. And really, it doesn't make sense. If I was on the mission field, which, you know, Lord willing, September 2nd, we leave and be there September 3rd, right? And I get to the mission field, and we go evangelizing, and we have one person that gets saved. That's pretty exciting. But if I write back to you and I say, man, something wild happened. We were at some place where there's a big gathering, and we had 99 people come and accept the Lord. We have now a gathering of about 120 people for church service when we only had 20 before. What would you do? Would you be more excited about that or the one? Be honest. I mean, I'd be more excited about 99, you know. Someone gets saved, praise God. 99 gets saved, praise God, right? I mean, that just should be 99 praises. That's exciting. And so it doesn't even make sense to take the view that the 99 are saved, even with the wording. How would heaven be rejoicing just over one and not over 99? You know what I mean? But is sticking with the parable, the idea of parables, of the law of identification and comparison and the reference, it seems like that is the point of reference. The idea is we've identified three groups, and they're in context. There's three groups, and the shepherd is Jesus, the lost is the tax collectors. The last group left are the Pharisees who are complaining, who think they're righteous, and that is the 99. Listen, when I taught this in Brazil, I taught this at a seminary to a bunch of pastors. They were all upset with me. They thought I was wrong. They just, because they had been preaching what? The 99 is the church. I said, man, there's no way. No way that's the church, sir. And then the next parable is the same way. Let's read the next parable. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, woohoo, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Wow. So it's the same idea, the same theme, that there should be an attitude of joy over a sinner who's repenting and not this Pharisaic attitude of about against this type of evangelism. So we have a woman. The woman could be, and according to our law of references, the woman represents Jesus, right? Man, that's kind of scary, isn't it? But it's just an illustration, you know. Do you act like your mother, guys? Sometimes, you know, I always say whenever my kids are good, they act like their mother. When they're bad, they act like me. Or do I do it the other way? I don't know. So it's just a law of reference. Obviously, we are not losing, Jesus is not losing his gender identification here. Man, look how the context of our world changes how we preach and teach. We have to talk about that, don't we? Anyhow, so, and then she has one coin that's lost represents the sinners, tax collectors, and the other nine that are still left in her thing is the Pharisees that bring no rejoicing, you know, don't invoke any heavenly rejoicing, you know, and I think they're getting it. The Pharisees are probably getting this, and they're not real thrilled that they don't bring any heavenly rejoicing. So then Jesus goes into the last parable, which is a real familiar one with us as well, and that's the prodigal son. And let's read the prodigal son. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. So, I mean, this guy's a tax collector. He's a reject now. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. Your father has killed a fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But the brother, he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began to pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth and with prostitutes, you killed a fat calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and begun to live and was lost and has been found.'" So we have three major parties again. We have the father, we have the prodigal son, and we have the son that's always stayed with the father, right? So the father is who again? Jesus. The prodigal son is who? The tax collectors. And the son that was always with the father. Man, hard to say. I had a pastor say, I can't agree with that. Because look what he said. He said in the parable, he says, where's that part? He got caught up on this part, he says. Verse 31. "Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." So he saw that, he says, see? I said, that's real easy to explain. First off, remember, it's a parable, and every detail is not to be explained. But the Pharisees, did they have the scriptures? Did they have the temple? Did they have every reason to be saved, to repent? They did. But they never had given heaven a reason to celebrate. Did you catch that? There was never a reason to get a calf and cut it up and eat and feast. The Pharisees did not. But that prodigal son that ate with the pigs and prostitutes and detestable. I mean, you see the emotion that it invoked on the people that were listening to Jesus? You see why they wanted to kill Jesus? That's the parable, see? Whole point in all these three things is this. That God saves those who are repent of sinners, and it brings great joy to heaven. And it should bring great joy to you and I. You know, we should rejoice. Hey, worst thing you could do, if your son comes back from camp, says, "I've received Christ," say, "We'll see." That's one of the worst things you can do. You know, salvation's in the hands of God, right? It is he that seeks it, he that saves. So my son comes and he says, "I received Christ at camp." I say, "Praise God." And then I'll stop there. Then we'll see. See what happens. But we should be able to rejoice with others that, you know, have. You know, a long time ago, our mission, Brazil Gospel Fellowship Mission, their headquarters was in Fortaleza. And they would go out, and when they went out, they would go out individually. Back then, they didn't work as teams. Because in their mindset, they thought, If we go individually, we can reach more people. So that was their mindset back then. Today, we work in teams. We do everything in teamwork. But as they went out, you have to understand they were persecuted by the Catholic Church. That's right. If you have Catholic background or Catholic people or a Catholic, if you're Catholic here, your church used to persecute the Protestants. And I could tell you stories. A lady just died yesterday, Jane Lieb, saint of a woman in Pennsylvania, served all her life in Brazil with her husband. Ed had already gone to be with the Lord. So Ed and Jane Lieb are both with the Lord. And they, when they first went to the mission field, they went by boat to get there. And the priest would call them white demons. That's what they were called, yeah. Do not listen to the white demons. So there was lots of persecution. So the missionaries would go out, and what would they do is they would go out to their villages or wherever they were going and try and share the eternal gospel and do what they could to share the eternal gospel. And then after about 2 months, their supplies would run out, and they'd have to come back in, and so they had a compound, you know. Today we wouldn't call it a compound, but back then it was, and it was a place with walls and everything to where they can come in and feel a little bit of relief for their family, and they'd pray together. And as they would, I remember talking to Gerald Bergen. He's still alive. He's almost in glory. He's down in Louisiana, but Gerald Bergen would tell me, he'd say, it was interesting, Roger, we'd sit around and one brother, missionary, would share about 30 people coming to know the Lord in one time, one setting. 30 people. There was great rejoicing. And he had a hard time with it, though. He had a hard time because he had been 5 years in one place and not one person had converted. But he had to work on his what? He had to work on his theology. He had to get better on that, realizing it's God that does the salvation. But he had to work on his attitude. He needed to learn to rejoice. You know, Brian Warren comes up this morning and says 400 people got saved, and then down in Brazil we've only had one. How should be my attitude? Well, it depends how much you're paying me. No, I'm joking. That's a joke. My attitude should be what? Should be rejoicing, because it's all about God, right? It's all about Him. It's not about us. And so we should rejoice. Rejoice with others. And so the parable is given to rebuke the Pharisees. But now, as Luke writes it, the doc Luke, and he registers that moment of history in the book of Luke, the book of Luke was given to who? To read. Theophilus, who was what? He was a Greek. He probably was a Greek that was saved, right? And if he was a Greek that was saved, he is part of the church. So the Gospel of Luke is to encourage us in the church and to encourage us to what? To relearn to have a right attitude of rejoicing over others that get saved. Let me try a different way. Can the assembly of God lead people to the Lord? That's a trick question, isn't it? No. You know? Could someone get saved even in the Catholic Church? They could, couldn't they? When they do, they usually get out, or they try to reform the church, right? There was a guy named Martin Luther that did it once. But you know, sometimes we have to be careful, because, you know, here at Countryside, we're so perfect in our theology and so perfect in our attitudes, right? And so I'm being, you know, facetious. We almost get the impression that if you're not like us, you're almost like a second citizen in heaven. And that shouldn't be our attitude either. Now, I'm not saying that we start opening arms and accepting other churches and different like that. Not at all. You know, we don't want to confuse the beliefs of God. But I believe that God uses all kinds of people. Even Paul, when he was in jail in Philippi, when he wrote the book of Philippians, he had heard of guys who were preaching Jesus, and they had terrible dispositions. But he still said, but I'm so glad that Jesus is being proclaimed. Isn't that amazing? So I guess what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to provoke attitudes in you of do we really rejoice over those who get saved, and especially if they're sinners and they're not part of our camp. You know what I mean? Not part of our camp. And we should be excited about that. So that's a little bit about parables and a little bit of challenging us about salvation and being excited about others that get saved. That's all I got. No, let's see. We have 5 more minutes. Let me show you real quick something. We have 5 minutes. In the book of Exodus, I was trying to stay away from it. Is that right? All right, real fast, book of Exodus. Okay. Because I was thinking this was going to finish our whole time, but we have 5 minutes, so I really want to share this with you. I think it's really cool. And you've already seen this, Brother Brian. You guys are past Exodus, right? You guys are in Numbers? Oh, so it's been a while since you've been in Exodus. So you guys won't even remember that. All right. I mean, you do remember because you always pay good attention, but you know what I mean. It's been a while. At the youth retreat, our theme was this: we are to be about world missions. So every night when I preach, my first line was, we are to be about world missions, and then it was going to be for this or how this or because of this. And Exodus 19, 5 and 6, I want us to see that we need to be about world missions. We, you and I, because of God's call for the purpose in our life. One of the purposes in our life is that, is world missions. His call is that. In verse 5, Exodus 19, it says this: now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. I want you to notice verse 5. He says, for all the earth is mine. Okay? All the earth is mine. So the idea is world missions. And he is talking to who? Israel. Okay? So he's not talking to us, the church. But he's talking to Israel here. And he's talking about a Mosaic covenant. And in this, he's calling all of Israel to be 3 things. To be his own possession. So I see that the call is for us to be God's possession. Listen to this. The word possession here in the Hebrew has the idea that it's property that can be moved. It's not like the property that I have in Maceo. I have some property in Maceo. You can't move it. It stays there. Now you can't lift up the house. And pray right now, there's a guy giving me a bid and possibly might be sold. I don't know. It's in God's hand. But it's the idea of this, that God has the right to spend Israel whatever way he wants. Catch that? God has the right to spend Israel any which way he wants. It's his own possession. The idea here is segula, which means a property that can be moved. We are a slave to God. Listen, the election of Israel was not to exclude the nations. The election of Israel was to serve the nations. See that? God does not save us for our own sake, though we need it. He saves us to serve. Okay? And so Israel had to be careful here, because Deuteronomy 7 reminded them that God chose them unconditionally. There was nothing special about them. And I told the kids, I said, isn't that exciting, kids? You don't have to worry. You try to be something special. When God comes upon you and chooses you, it's his unconditional love. There is nothing that you have that brings that merit about. And that should excite you. But this is the truth. You are God's possession, and he should be able to spend you however he wants. So, when he says to a guy named Jonah, go to Nineveh. And he says, no, wrong answer. I'm going to get a big fish to teach you a lesson. You go wherever I want you to go. Listen, Israel was supposed to be about going wherever God sent them, to the world. If you go to the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, you know what you're going to find in there? Israel being rebuked and Israel being promised restoration. But you know what else you'll find in there? Nation after nation after nation and after nation also prophecy against. Who is supposed to tell them about that? Is the prophet. That's right. Israel was supposed to go wherever God wanted to send them. And sometimes God wanted to send them to Syria, to Egypt, and to other different parts of the world. So verse 6 says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. So I see that God's purpose of Israel's call was that they would be God's possession, all in relation to world missions, that all earth is his, and there would be God's priest. Well, we understand a priest were the Levites, but here he's calling the whole nation a priest. So in other words, he's saying the whole nation of Israel is going to have two big responsibilities. They are to intercede and to instruct. They are to pray for the world, and they are to proclaim to the world. See that? That's what priests do. Priests have that responsibility. And thirdly, they are to be, what's he say? A holy nation. They're to be God's people. Holy in this sense, they are to be distinct and different. They should truly be born again. They should truly have a new creation within them. And the way they handle business, the way they handle their family, the way they eat, and the way they do things should make the world go, there's something different about you. What is it? And that's why Jesus would say, in Galilee, where it's the hillbillies of Israel, and he'd look at this crowd without internet and without airplanes and without telephones, and he would say, you are the light of the world. And I'm sitting there, as I was sitting there in Israel going, how? How is that happening here? Isn't that amazing? But God's point was this, hey, that is your purpose and your call, is that you are to be distinct. It's not just for you to have a healthy body. It's not for you and your family alone. It is for the world to see. And hopefully, and then let's go real fast to 1 Peter 2:9. And you say, well, good, that was for Israel, and that's a nice thing, Roger. But look what Peter does in 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. Look what Peter does. Peter, obviously talking to the church and the Jews that are scattered among the nations, he writes this letter, and obviously Peter, with his background with the Jewish understanding, would say this. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Sound familiar? Exodus 19:5-6. What's the reason for that, Peter? So that you will be Israel and fulfill all the Abrahamic covenant? No, watch. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Are we to be about evangelism? Yes. Are we to be about world missions? Yes. That is why we have been chosen. That is why we have been saved. We have been called. And our attitude should always be an attitude of joy to see unsaved pagans get converted. Hopefully we never have a Pharisaic attitude. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for people who get saved, and we have people we want to see get saved. I got a neighbor lady that's Brazilian right by me named Katya, and she has two daughters. I pray for their salvation right now. Open their hearts that they may see and be convicted by your truth, Lord. I pray for all of us. We all have different ones we want to see saved. And Lord, as different groups lead others to the Lord and truly know you as Savior, may we rejoice with them. And Lord, may we remember there is no one on earth that is far from being saved. The most pagan terrorist, I heard of a Palestinian terrorist who converted. And you have the power to do so, and that should rejoice our heart as it does your angels. And so, Lord, just may we have that spirit of knowing that we are your possession. You can spend us any which way you want. We are to be your priests and interceding and instructing others for your glory and honor. And we are to be your people, holy, distinct in how we talked and how our attitudes are, how we spend our money, how our goals are, and what we do for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.